Anyway, we're entering into another part of 1 Corinthians, and of course 1 Corinthians is, some people call it the charter of the church. There's many different issues that come up in 1 Corinthians, and of course as we look at this, we remember again the spiritual state that the Corinthian church was in. Not wonderful by any stretch. And they were having a lot of issues. A lot of them had to do with morality. But there are also abuses in various areas that were coming up. They were having trouble. We've been into some controversial portions of Scripture, most certainly, and a lot of debate over how people take things. Most assuredly, one of them, of course, is the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. That is something that, as we go through 1 Corinthians, you'll find a lot of people will not go into these areas, even though it's God's Word, because they're afraid that it might offend somebody. But the thing is, we have to go by what God's Word says and follow what God has to say. And most certainly, as we get into the area now of tongue speaking, there's another divisive situation. And I know that many people here have run into this and know of people that are insisting that they can speak in tongues and all the rest of it. And they use the word tongues, of course, because that kind of disguises what the actual word means, which is languages, actual languages. And it's been a as I say, a divisive thing amongst the churches. There are special churches that actually emphasize this gift. And this is one of the gifts. It's a sign gift, we call it. And as we look at these various gifts, we're going to find that there's some things that Scripture says about them that perhaps others have not really looked at in detail. Now, I'm going to look at, before we even get started on 1 Corinthians 14, I'd like to go back and look at Acts chapter 2, because this is the introduction of the whole idea of speaking in languages. And look at this for a moment. Now, as we look at this, I want to emphasize that there's one of the things that we find in what we call charismatic churches. They will say that you will be baptized by the Spirit, and when you're baptized in the Spirit, you will speak in these, as they call, tongues or languages. And there's a great misunderstanding as to what the baptism of the Spirit actually is. Because we have three areas. We have the baptism of the Spirit, we have the indwelling of the Spirit, and we also have the filling or the leading of the Spirit. And in these are all the different aspects of what the Holy Spirit is all about. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is one who gives glory and direction for us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in turn, of course, gives glory to God the Father. This is the descending headship that we actually see in 1 Corinthians 11. So if we get this straight in our minds, we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We don't make him the object of all our worship. The object of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he is the one that died for us on the cross. He is the one that is our Lord. The Holy Spirit is one who works in conjunction with our other two figures of the Godhead, which is the God the Son and God the Father. They're all one. And this is a difficulty that the layman has a hard time with. We have three in one. I've often said that I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a son. But I'm still one person. You see, I have three different roles in what I'm doing. And this is the same thing we see within the Godhead. So this in mind, let's look at Acts chapter 2. And we see this is when the whole idea of tongues came about. The sign gifts. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now, this is very important, because we're going to find that when we see these sign gifts demonstrated, Jews are always present. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was given, occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in what? His own language. There were actual languages. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then he lists them off. There's 17 actual languages that are spoken there. And it goes, and breaking into verse 11, it says, "We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what's spoken of by the prophet Joel." And then he gives the prophecy. And we'll notice in this prophecy, and many of the prophecies we see are near and far views. We have a near view, that is something that happens now, but we also look into the future to see something else in that prophecy that will be fulfilled. And we have many instances of that. In this case, we see, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And now this is not literally for in this particular case, because naturally not everybody at this particular time at Pentecost and all that lived in the world at that time would have received the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about something in the future. But nonetheless, he goes on and says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And then it goes on to say, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." That hasn't happened. We haven't seen anything like that. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood." We haven't seen that. This is talking about some other time. "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." That hasn't happened yet. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in this prophecy, we see a near and a far view taking place. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, this was what we call the baptism of the Spirit, when the church was formed and the baptism took place. Now, I'm going to take the liberty of reading and paraphrasing what a commentary named H.L. Heitkoop wrote. He's a brother from past days, and concerning this, and this may help you understand the whole aspect of the baptism of the Spirit. "So after the Lord Jesus ascended and was glorified, and the Holy Spirit came down upon this earth to form the assembly, which is the church, through the baptism of the Spirit," we'll read that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And you've already gone through that, but we'll look at it again. "And dwell in her," and of course we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16. "Everyone who accepts the gospel in faith receives the Holy Spirit, who then dwells and remains in them." That's where we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. This dwelling of the Holy Spirit in a believer is not to be traced back to praying for the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll hear people say that. You've got to pray for the Holy Spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You don't pray for it. But rather than trace back to believing the Holy Spirit, but rather to be believing the gospel, which is Ephesians 1:13. "Praying for the Holy Spirit may have been in place before the glorification of the Lord, before the coming down of the Holy Spirit onto this earth, but today it can only be a sign of unbelief, as that which God assures us in his word." He's already assured us we have the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And most certainly, when you see somebody who is a Christian, you'll see in them the Spirit. And so often we've heard of many things happening where someone will say, "I recognize the Spirit in that person. There's something about that person that makes me recognize him." The Spirit recognizing the Spirit. The situation with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is the critical issue, the only passages in the Word of God that speak of it, are, and it lists six passages. In the first three of these passages, John the Baptist announces that the Lord would baptize with or in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord himself says he would now take place after not many days. This would take place after not many days. Peter, when he was being criticized because he admitted Cornelius and the other believing non-Jews into the assembly, reminds those who are criticizing this, and this is what we see again in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And the real meaning of this baptism is finally given to us. For also in the power of one Spirit we have been all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bondsmen or free. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit when the church was formed at Pentecost. And it goes on to say, the objective of the Lord's death was not only to save sinners, but rather that he should gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. John chapter 11 and verse 52. And when he completed the work of redemption, had laid the foundation for the union of all believers, the Holy Spirit came down upon this earth in order to bring about this about. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which every believer is united with the glorified Lord in heaven and with every believer upon the earth. This portrayed for us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which took place at Pentecost. So, that being said, this baptism has been a one-time happening, and for all those who at that time believed on the Lord Jesus and his work, it can never be repeated. For the body of Christ came into being at that time and shall endure throughout eternity, and it can never be destroyed. Every sinner who now gets converted and believes the gospel receives the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who then, and simultaneously, he is added as a member to the body of Christ, which was formed at Pentecost through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we too find that this baptism in Scripture is never brought into connection with an individual believer, but rather to believers as a whole. If someone thinks or teaches that a believer must be baptized with the Holy Spirit today, this is either out of ignorance of the real significance of this baptism, or else it's wantonly rejecting the Word of God. Thank you for bearing with me as I read that particular portion out of this commentary. But that should help you understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. Now, there's different views. Some hold to the fact that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But all the commentaries I have read on this subject say the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. And then when we accept Christ as our Savior, as individuals, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when Christ comes in and indwells us as in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will have difficulty with that, and you're welcome to differences of opinions, but that's the opinion that I see. And on these areas, there's going to be differences of opinions. I know that. This is not a hill to die on, but most certainly it helps us to understand what this is all about. So let's turn over now to, as we look at this, I'll just carry on for a minute here. So as we look at what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2, speaking in foreign tongues without having learned them does not occur in the Old Testament. We find that. There's a reference to it in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 to 13. But I will look at that later and explain that has to do with Assyrian captivity and has nothing to do with the kind of tongues that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2. And except for the prophecy of our Lord in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, a promise is made directly to the 11, and we see that in verse 20, that when this gospel was written, the promise was fulfilled. So, in Acts chapter 2, we find speaking in unknown tongues for the first time. And up until that time, the Holy Spirit had certainly worked upon the earth, but never dwelt there other than in the Lord Jesus himself. So, now he comes to a dwell and accompany. It came with accompanying signs. We think of when the Lord Jesus Christ was introduced to the world as a babe in a manger. There were miraculous signs. The sign was, of course, the angelic host singing in heaven, glorifying the Lord, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That was a tremendous sign, giving a credence and glory to the Lord Jesus. But we also saw another sign. There was a star. And that star is the one they followed when they came and found the babe in the manger. These were signs given to the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see with the Holy Spirit being given in his new role, as it were, the Comforter that the Lord Jesus had promised in the Gospels, that when he'd come, there would be signs. Now, why signs? Well, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So we're going to see that as we go along, how important it is to understand that the Jews were there when these things took place. The Jews had to see. There were believing Jews, but there were also unbelieving Jews. And when they saw these things, they began to realize something was going on that they didn't see before. In verse 3 in chapter 2 of Acts, it says, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues." Why divided? Or parted? Or other words are used. But the idea is divided tongues of fire. Why? Well, I think we can trace that back to the fact that we can go back to Babel. And we know that in Babel we had the everybody spoke a common language throughout the world. And because of the common language, the men and women decided that they wanted to kind of take over things and run things themselves without God. They're going to build a tower up to heaven. And what happened at that time? Well, God came down and confused their languages. And what did that do? Well, it sent them off in different directions, and we have the nations that we have today and the languages we have today. That's where the difference in languages came about. But now we see that everybody is going to be able to hear the God's message in his own language. This is why we see the divided aspect. And we're starting to see what's going to take place now. Their own language. Now, this term for tongues or languages is used in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. These are the verses, these are the chapters that we use for this particular word. And the word is glossa. It means language. Another word is used in Acts, in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 21, 22, and 26. And it's dialectos. And that means dialect. It still means a language. It's just a dialect of a particular language. So we see that these are all actual languages. They aren't this babbling that you have probably heard if you've been to a tongue-speaking situation. They are actual languages. So the most references to tongues in Acts are in the... Don't forget that Acts is a transitional book. And this is a hard time for people who will not accept the aspect of dispensation. We have different dispensations. Dispensations are periods of time when God acted in a particular way, under particular rules, as it were, and a man was put under obedience to those rules. And we see continually that man failed. And when he failed, judgment came. Babel is an example of that. Man failed, there was judgment. In the Garden of Eden, man failed, there was judgment. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden and had to go out into a really unkind and cruel world, the world that we understand now today, with all its trials and etc. So this is what we see in the whole aspect of languages, or pardon me, of dispensation. And then we see now we're going from the dispensation of law, the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, of course, we have thou shalt nots in all of these aspects and what you're supposed to do. And then we see, as we continue on in that, we see how it's expanded to make us understand how that affects us in every aspect of our life. If we think we can be righteous by keeping God's laws, we find out very quickly we can't. Because it's not just the actual physical doing of certain things, but it also comes back to what's going on in our heart, which, of course, God sees. So we fail there as well. So what do we have now? Well, we have the day of grace. Why do we have the day of grace? Because the law, which could never be fulfilled or kept by man, especially, of course, the Jews, and the failure of that, brought about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to pay the debt that we could never pay. He fulfilled the law in every aspect. In fact, he challenged the Jewish leaders and the religious ones, which one of you can convict me of sin? That's quite a statement. I know myself, it doesn't take very long to look at myself in the mirror and I realize how I fail every day, sometimes more than others. And I'm sure all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say the same thing. Temper, pride, all these issues are breaking God's laws. We never saw anything like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross and died on the cross and paid the price for those sins that we commit so that we can place our trust in him. He is our advocate. He's the one that we can turn to. He is the one that we can say, when God looks at God the Father looks at God the Son, he sees what? Or he's us. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. He doesn't see you because we're still wretched, and we still, even though we are Christians, are still failing every day. But because we've applied the blood by receiving Christ as our Savior, now we see that we can be looked upon as righteous and holy in God's sight. Now that's a concept I don't understand. Because I see my brothers and sisters, and I can see all sorts of flaws. But the worst one, of course, is when I look in the mirror and see myself. That's when I see the big flaws. But God doesn't see that. So that's the transition that takes place. And we see that all taking place when in the book of Acts. Because these Jews were under the law. They were steeped in the law. They were raised in the law. And now they're being told that they don't keep the law anymore, but they receive Christ as their Savior. And they humble themselves and say, I can't do anything, but Christ has done it all. That's a tough pill to swallow for a proud religious man. That's why we have religion today, because religion seems to trump the whole aspect of grace. So, as we look at these things and we begin to realize there's other issues that we can look at, but in Acts, the gift has to do with the beginning of the assembly, with the whole groups of people who speak without praying, who can all speak without praying for it. That's what we saw. They didn't pray for this gift. It came. God gave it. It was a gift. And of course, in the epistles, now you start thinking about the epistles. We got as we carry on from the book of Acts into Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Philippians and carry on all the way through. We have lots of epistles with instruction for the church, how we're to live and all these other aspects, our character and how we build it and how we lean on the Lord Jesus Christ for all these things. All these things are given to us. In all those epistles, we only find this gift of tongues mentioned in one single epistle. That's 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians, as I said in the beginning, had a lot of other problems. And they were having a problem with this one too. God was very gracious in spite of their spiritual condition. God was very gracious in giving them these wonderful gifts. Because that's the kind of God we have. And prophecy, of course, we see it will give way to the finished canon. We see that let's turn to 1 Corinthians now as we look at what is said there. Now, there's controversy on this one too, but I appeal to the many, many different commentaries and from William MacDonald to, you name it, Warren Wiersbe, all the other names escape me now. But at any rate, I looked at just about every commentary I could look at, and they all came to the same conclusion on the verse that our brother John Williams talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 and chapter 8. Now, our brother Jack challenged me on this. He says that's an interpretation, but nonetheless, this is a common understanding of what this means. It's talking about the whole idea, aspect of love, because actually God is love. and every aspect of what we should be should demonstrate love. But then it says, love never fails. But whether they be prophecies, they will fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall pass away or vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, what is that? Well, it isn't him. It isn't Christ coming. Because that is a neuter gender. What does it mean? It means something else. It means a completed canon of Scripture. Up until this time, these Corinthians weren't sitting there with Bibles in their laps. They didn't have them. So how were they being enlightened as to God's messages? They were being enlightened by prophecy. And the prophecy is not telling the future. It's not foretelling. It's forthtelling. Telling God's mind in certain issues. And these ones were given the gift of this. And this is how the church at Corinth and other places were edified. They were built up by this gift of prophecy. And then we see, of course, knowledge came in as well. And as a sign to kind of confirm things, there was this gift of tongues. Now, if we look chapter 12, we look through it, we see lots of gifts given. Chapter 12 and 28 says, and God appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts, healings, helps, administrations. What's on the bottom of the list? Varieties of tongues. Last on the list. Why? Because it's least important. It's just a verification of these things. What it says, what does it say in verse 30 of chapter 12? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? That's a rhetorical question. Do all interpret? Again, these are rhetorical questions. The answer, of course, is an obvious no, they don't. Some did. That was a gift. But not everybody. A problem with this. There are some that teach that if you haven't, you can't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, that is a pretty extreme teaching, but nonetheless, it prevails. When I first moved to Victoria, I have a cousin that lives here, and her husband and I went fishing. And we went out in the boat, and of course, right away, I'm trying to witness to him. And he's telling me that my cousin, his wife, is a Christian. And she goes along to one of these churches that practice these things. And she was very much anxious to get him saved. Well, you know how they wanted to get him saved? Well, they didn't preach the gospel to him. They didn't tell him that he needs to repent of his sins and turn to Christ and etc. They wanted him to speak in tongues. So they sat him down and they got him to, he says, move your lips like this and move your tongue like this and go la, 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 la. And when you get that, then you're a Christian. And being a kind of guy that he is, he says, I can't do that. And he says, come on, try it. Keep trying. And he says, I can't do that. And they kind of threw up their hands and felt, well, there's no hope for this guy. To this day, that man is not a Christian. He was stumbled by this aspect of trying to make him believe, speak that he could speak in tongues and that somehow was going to see him saved. Now, that's a true story. And it's sad. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that he would have got saved somewhere else. Maybe it's just his heart was not right for the things of God. I don't know. But it's very sad that that is the only way that a man thinks he has to become a Christian is by doing that. Anyway, that is something that I touch on in that particular issue. So, we find with foreign languages, they were given for profit. And only some were gifted. Now, we see this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 11. And the gift ranked at the bottom, as I already pointed out, we see that in 12 and 10 and 12 and 28 and 30. So speaking in tongues is not connected with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We can certainly see that. But there's the other aspect too. They're only used when Jews are present. Now search the scriptures. Be very careful and diligent when you see that. You'll see that Jews were present when these gifts were used. First Corinthians, you'll say, well, wait a minute, that was in another part of the world. It wasn't in Israel, but there were Jews there. And you see very quickly that there were. The Jews required a sign. In Acts chapter 10, the Jews had to be shown by sign that the Gentiles were blessed as would be blessed as they were. And we see that with Cornelius when he went to speak, when Peter went to speak with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was with Gentiles. And who went to take the gospel message to him? After he was warned, but shown in a vision that he should go and preach to the Gentiles, it was Peter. He saw a vision of great sheets with unclean things. In other words, the practices of Judaism and keeping the law demonstrated to him right in front of him. And he said, rise and eat, Peter. And Peter said, no, I'll never do that because that's against our law. And what did the Lord say? What I call clean, don't call unclean. Go to the Gentiles. He did. He preached the gospel. What happened? Immediately, these Gentiles began to speak in tongues. What did that do? Well, it didn't do anything for them, but it certainly did a lot for those Jews that came. They began to realize, hey, these Gentiles are coming to the same favor as us. What isn't it wonderful now that the gospel message is for not just the Jew, but for the Gentile as well? Excuse me. So, as we see that, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at this now in light of all that I've sort of laid out here. And we see from 1 Corinthians 13, what is the great theme of 1 Corinthians 13? Love. We have a lot of gifts given there, but what is the most important thing? He says in Corinthians 13, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now in glory we won't have faith, we won't need it. In glory we won't have hope, we don't need it. We have the definite article in front of us. But what will we always have? We'll have love. And our love will be the kind of love that should be, godly love, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and recognize just what he actually did for us. I don't think we ever plumb the depths of it on this side of glory, just what it meant for for God to become a man and come down here to die for us. We'll see that when we get to heaven. So, what does he say in verse 14? Pardon me, chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you, what? Speak in tongues? No. Prophesy. Why? Well, that edifies the saints. And we're going to see that as we go on. For he who speaks in a language does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. So this is an actual language being spoken, and he speaks to God. Now, there's great controversy as to whether this is a real bona fide language or angelic language or a heavenly language. Whatever it is, it's certainly doing nothing for the people here. But he who prophesies speaks edification, building up, and exhortation, and comfort to men. This is what happens with the prophecy. This is the kind of prophecy that's spoken of here. Not telling the future, but forthtelling revelations given by God. And then he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, if you look through 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to see that the church is mentioned nine times. So the point of all this is it's talking about the church. This is not a personal thing. We're talking about the church and edifying the church. Then he goes on to say, I wish that all of you would speak with tongues or languages, but even more that you prophesy. That has a better bearing. Why? For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in languages. Unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive what? Edification. That's the purpose behind it. So if you're going to speak in a language, there should be an interpreter. We'll see that as we go on. The interpreter has to be there. Otherwise it's useless in the church. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with languages, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by teaching? What good is that going to do unless I do these things that build you up? And then he goes on to make some illustrations here, talking about things in life. A flute, when it makes a sound, unless you make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is pipe? And a trumpet makes an uncertain sound. Who will be prepared to go for battle? In other words, there's got to be something that makes sense. I've always admired Dale's piano playing. It's something that he just has a beautiful touch, and I love listening to him. I'd love to have that gift. But you know, if I sat down and played the piano, I'm moved by his piano playing, but if I sat down and played the piano, you'd be moving all right out the door, because I can't do that. It's not something I'm able to do. It's a gift. We have others here that play the piano and do it very beautifully. But nonetheless, there is a reason why we are moved by this, because the melody comes out and it speaks to our hearts. A trumpet for battle, of course, you can blow a long monotone sound on a trumpet, and what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. But when you play reveille, all of a sudden you understand it's time to take up battle and go to war. So he says, so likewise, unless you utter by tongues word easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. They all are important. Therefore, I do not know what the meaning of the language. I shall be a foreigner to them who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So in other words, there's a lack of communication there. How are we going to know each other's mind or thoughts? Because the words give us thoughts, the other person's thoughts, don't they? We have a tongue speaking every Sunday in the back room with the Chinese people. They speak Chinese, I don't understand it, but somebody interprets, so I can understand it. So you see what happens? This is a kind of an idea of what's going on there. You need somebody to interpret so you can understand. So even so, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That is the purpose behind all these gifts, to edify the church. It has nothing to do with a look what I can do contest for yourself, boasting that I have this special gift, and look at me, and putting the spotlight on myself. It must have to do with building up the saints and the church. Again, the word church is used. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, this word spirit in this particular case in verse 14, 15 does not have to do with the Holy Spirit, but rather the inner self, that inner being. That's what it's referring to, the inner person. So what is the conclusion then? If I pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with understanding. And if I sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. You notice the understanding keeps coming in on this whole aspect of languages. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you're saying. Pardon me, it's how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed? Now, just a little thought on this place of the uninformed. There's people that made a doctrine out of this. In the King James, it says the unlearned. They say the unlearned, when they come in and they want to break bread, even someone who is a born-again believer who knows the Lord, if they're not in fellowship in this particular assembly, they're made to sit in a back seat. And the doctrine or the teaching that comes from that is this one right here. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. The people that we're talking about here are either a new believer or a seeker. And you don't take a true born-again believer, park him in a back seat somewhere, and say you can't partake in the breaking of bread because you're the unlearned. That's not what the Scriptures is teaching. And by the way, I speak from experience. I was in a church that was like that. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And this is talking again about the whole aspect of speaking. You're not edifying anybody by doing this. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. And we read in the epistles and the travels of Paul how many places he went. And he spoke with the people. You don't read about Paul having an interpreter when he went to these places. He spoke to them. He stood in the squares and spoke to the people in foreign languages. He didn't have an interpreter standing beside him. Paul had the gift of tongues. He had the gift of languages. He could speak foreign languages. This is something that is wonderful. But it says, I would rather speak five words, verse 19, than with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language or a foreign language that nobody understands. What good is it going to do? My question I've asked many times to people who claim they have this gift, what good is it? What good is it? And it's a hard question for them to ask because it doesn't do any good at all. And this is what Paul is saying. Five words does more than speaking in a foreign language. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. But in understanding, be mature. This is child stuff. He's looking for you to be mature. And he's talking about the aspect, again, of prophecy. For it is written in the law, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. And then he goes on and says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, I have another thought that I had from Warren Wiersbe on this little portion here that I'd just like to share with you. And if you stop and think about this, tongues were not given or used for evangelism, neither at Pentecost nor in the meetings of the early church. It just wasn't used at those particular times. However, tongues did have a message for the lost Jews in particular. Remember? The Jews. They were a sign of God's judgment. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. That's what we see in verse 21. And it's a reference to the invading Assyrian army whose barbaric language the Jews would not understand. The presence of this tongue or language was evidence of God's judgment on the nation. God would rather speak to his people in clear language that they can understand. But their repeated sins made this impossible. He had spoken them to through his messengers in their own language, and the nation would not repent. Now he had to speak to them in a foreign language, and this meant judgment. These people were going to come in, and they were going to conquer Israel, and they were going to be speaking a foreign language. And that's telling them God had passed judgment on Israel. So as a nation, the Jews were always seeking a sign. We see that in Matthew chapter 12. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1. At Pentecost, the fact that the apostles spoke in tongues was a sign to the unbelieving Jews who were celebrating the feast. The miracle of tongues aroused their interest, but it did not convict their hearts. What did it take? Well, it took Peter's preaching in Aramaic, something they could understand, which the people all understood, to bring them to a place of conviction and conversion. That's when it took place. Not because they spoke in tongues, but because Peter preached to them in a language they understood, and they got it. And we know what happened. 3,000 converted. It's quite a study, isn't it? I've taken a long time, but you're not going anywhere because you're going downstairs. I hope this helps. I know some may take exception to some of the things I've presented. A lot of these thoughts are not my own. I've consulted various references because I know it's such a touchy subject. There are people that absolutely say that they can speak in these tongues. I had an occasion once when I was doing prison ministry, and a group of men from the Full Gospel Businessmen came in, and they wanted to get involved in the Bible study that I was having. So I said, okay, and they sat down, and they said, first of all, we should pray. So I'm kind of, by this time, I get a little suspicious. Okay, let's pray. And this man got down on his knees, and he started to babble away in something that sounded a little more like beep, 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 beep. I don't know what it was. And it did nothing for the men that were there. They were looking at each other like, what's going on here? It was just like the scriptures say. Are these people all nuts? And after it was over, I took them aside, and I said, what were you doing? And he said, well, we're speaking in tongues. And I said, that was the most unscriptural bunch of nonsense I've ever seen in my life. We're here to teach the word of God. What are you doing that for? They didn't come back. But I'll be honest with you, it spoiled the whole business of what we were trying to do. Teach these people, these men that had obviously gone astray of the law and had difficulties, teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ who forgave their sins and died for them on the cross of Calvary. Teach them in English, something they could understand. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Steve's going to carry on a little bit now in verse 23 on to the end of the chapter, and again some controversy especially in verse 34 and 5. But as we look at that, we'll begin to realize that it's a tough book to speak on. It's not easy. I remember when Steve Nuttall did 1 Corinthians 7. It was hard for him. But this is God's word. May we never forget that. So let's just close in a word of prayer, and I'll give thanks for the food downstairs, and then we can make our way downstairs. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we spent together in this book. We know that not everybody's going to agree with the things that are said. And Father, we do our best to try and be honest and forthright when it comes to proclaiming your word. Father, we pray that this will help many that have heard things about baptism in the Spirit, about the whole aspect of speaking in these languages, and what does that really mean? Father, we know that these things have passed away, that they aren't here today. We know when the sign gifts were passed away, we saw men with a completed book of the Word of God, and they needed no more signs. And Father, we just thank you for, as we look at the rest of 1 Corinthians, especially when we look in the latter part of the next week, we'll see that there's other controversies that are very clear in Scripture. So Father, we just thank you now for our time together. And we think too now, Lord, of the food downstairs that's been provided for the AGM. We thank you, Lord, for your provision in all of this. Thank you for the ones that are preparing it for us and setting it out. And may we enjoy a good time of fellowship one with another. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.